I am planning, we'll see what happens. I am planning to cover
These two?
Last part of chapter one. So.
What is happening?
And also chapter two, so.
You are flying.
Okay.
You are flying.
No, I'm planning, so. And I have entitled the chapter two with a fancy word, reconnoitering the land. So, okay, so let me read the second half of chapter one for us to start. Starting with verse 10, chapter one, Joshua chapter one, verse 10. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And whenever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.
Thanks be to God.
So what we have is immediately following the Lord God encouraging Joshua, telling him that he will be with him just as he was with Moses, telling him about the promise that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he was about to fulfill to this generation of Israelites, telling him that he needs to obey the law to be successful in this endeavor. Immediately after that, Joshua's response, Joshua's response is that he goes and do the job. And so what he does is he gathers the officers of the people, the military command structure, if you will, of the people of Israel, and tells them to get ready, because in 3 days they're gonna cross the Jordan. So there is no delay. The Lord gave command to Joshua, and he immediately follows the commandment from the Lord and gathers people and tells them to prepare to execute what the Lord wants them to do right away. Very nice and encouraging a sign of obedience on the part of Joshua. So he tells them that they will cross the Jordan so that the Lord God will give to them the land that was promised so that they can possess it. He also mentions that the Lord God will give them the place of rest. It's actually the phrase place of rest is mentioned twice in this passage. We have first time in verse 12, the Lord God, your God is providing you a place of rest. And then in describing what needs to happen first with the Transjordan tribes, in verse 15 he says, until you will do whatever the Lord's commanded you to do, in other words, go with your other brothers to take possession of the land west of Jordan, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers. So the rest is not only for people, for the tribes who are east of Jordan, where the portions is allotted to them east of Jordan River, but also to all the remaining tribes who will have portions of the land west of Jordan. So the place of rest is mentioned twice, and we will be, and it's basically one of the motifs that we will be exploring when going through the book of Joshua, probably more when we go to the apportionment of the land in chapters 22-23, because it's a nice place to talk about it rather than wondering how are we to interpret all the descriptions from which tribe gets which land, you know, for two chapters. I mean, it's important, but not much we can spend time on. So, but keep in mind when you read the book of Joshua that the motif of the Lord giving the Israelites rest in the land is one of the key motifs, not only in the book of Joshua, but also in the throughout the redemptive history. Okay, so what is important here, and that leads us to a second motif that happens, and I am only going to touch on this here because then I will develop it after the conquering of the land in the book of Joshua is finished. But what is interesting to notice is that the rest occurs after the conquering of the land. So why is this important? It is important because this is the pattern in the redemptive history that follows us from the garden, from chapter 3 in Genesis, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, meaning that there is this spiritual struggle, warfare, if you will. God fights for us, and when he finishes the battle, then is the time of rest. Let me give you an example. And again, I will develop that more, but just so you see what's going on. Remember when King David wanted to build the temple, and the Lord God told him, no, it's not going to happen during your lifetime because there is too much warfare, there is war going on. But once the war was over and King Solomon became the king, in the time of peace, he built the temple. Okay? The Lord Jesus says to us, I will build this church and the gates of hell will not prevail upon it. Well, the building of the church starts at the time of Pentecost. The warfare ended on the cross and was signified, the end of the war was signified by Christ's resurrection and him sending the Holy Spirit. Paul even mentions that Christ led the enemies captive as a display of his final victory. So that's the pattern I want you to see, that the God as a warrior fights for us, for our salvation. And then when he's finished with the fight, then it comes times of rest. And you will see this unveiling in the book of Joshua as well, when the Lord is the one who fights with the Canaanites.
Amen.
And once he's finished fighting with them, the Israelites will enter into the rest in the land. Okay, so that's another thing that I want, when you read the book of Joshua, I want you to see that, sort of be aware that this is what's happening. Okay, so what is Joshua doing when he, sorry, I'm getting dry now for some reason.
Maybe a cold's coming on.
Yeah, we all getting old here. Be specific. So what is Joshua doing? He is basically trying to encourage and kind of rev up the people of Israel by shifting their focus from, well, Moses died and now what we do, to the promises of God. He wants them to focus on God himself, what he promised to Joshua in the previous verses that we have read. And what he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So basically what he is doing, if I can use a fancy word, Joshua is trying to encourage the Israelites to have an eschatological view or eschatological attention. When I say eschatological, it means the end times, but it doesn't mean what, especially in Dallas area, what the eschatology means, namely being preoccupied with various prophecies and that. No, that's a very unfortunate development of the word eschatology, but properly understood within the redemptive history, eschatology means God's fulfillment of his redemptive history. What will await us when the God is done and he reveals himself fully and Jesus Christ is seen as the Lamb of God sitting on the throne on the right hand of the Father. So let me give you a couple of examples of what I mean by that. We have already touched upon some of these examples when we were talking about, probably in the book of Leviticus. But anyway, so here are the examples. I don't know if I told you this, but I am kind of a classical music guy. So I'm going to be, first example will be from the classical music. I apologize. I can do the rock and roll, but there's no good eschatological thinking in rock and roll. So there was a very famous violinist named Fritz Kreisler. Maybe some of you heard of him. He was American, born in Austria. Very famous, if you look him up and can listen to some of his great recordings. So after one of the concerts was finished, and the ovation and stuff, and a lady from the crowd runs to him and congratulates him and says to him, "Maestro, I would give up my life to play like you." And he looks at her and says, "My dear lady, I did give up my life." And what he actually, I don't know if he was a believer, probably not, but I don't know. So I don't think he was referring to the eschatological framework of what he said, but I'm using it from the common world to show you what it is. Basically, he was so dedicated to playing violin. He has seen the possible future of him becoming a master of violin when he was practicing, when he would spend countless hours not doing anything else, not playing football with friends, not going on dates with girls, but he was practicing violin, depriving himself from all the other normal activities of life other people would be doing, so that he can be a master of violin, okay? Many of you are accomplished people in their own realm of profession, and I am sure that you can relate to this. You have spent time. We have doctors. We have architects. I need to get to know you more. But It's not easy. You have to spend time preparing. You have to deprive yourself of, you know, going to the movies, fun, or whatever else is going to happen that would prevent you from excelling in what you want to do. So that's what I mean. That's the example. Looking to the fulfillment of the goal, being encouraged by what you can accomplish by preparing yourself. So here, if we translate this into eschatological Christian theology, we are looking forward to what Christ will reveal for us when we see him face to face. That is the ultimate motivator for us to pray so that the Lord will keep us from sinning, especially me. That he will give us strength to witness about Christ to other people. That he will give us strength to be a Christian example to the children that you have, or grandchildren that you have, and so on, okay? So, I think I have another example. I think I have mentioned this already, Psalm 73 in one of our other lessons. The Psalm 73, I will not read right now, but if you remember, it's basically a psalmist is lamenting the situation that the wicked prosper, okay? And he is sort of telling to them, how is it that people who deride you, Lord, who are enemies of you, Lord, that they prosper, they are successful in life, that they mock the believers, they mock those who try to walk according to the law of God, and nothing happens to them, and everything evil happens to those who do obey the Lord. And then as he spends like three quarters of the psalm basically lamenting this and sort of complaining to the Lord, if you will. But then there is a turn, and he says, I went to the temple of the Lord, and then I saw the end of things.
Amen.
The end of things, eschatology. So understanding that sometimes God in his providence may delay making things right. And we may be discouraged. Why things happen the way they happen, so that we are not prospering in the Lord. I'm not talking prospering materially. I'm talking unbelievers can deride us and laugh at us. We are encouraged to look eschatologically to the end that has been revealed to us. The Lord will bring everything together, and he will make things right ultimately. Okay? So that's what Joshua is trying to do. We will cross the Jordan. We will take possession of the land by means of fighting the Canaanites. But look to the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give you this land so that you may have rest in the land. Look at that. Let this be the Lord's promise and fulfillment that is certain, because he is the Lord God.
Amen.
Look to that as your motivation and as your encouragement, okay? So, and finally, one example which is kind of helpful for us right now. It's Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me read that one. So, yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. So here it is. Do you not know that in the race all the runners run, but one only receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. But we are an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I don't know if you watched the Olympics. I just watched a little bit, but it's really annoying for me that they have a delay and they package it with stories. I'm sorry. Anyway, but we are in the Olympics time and we see all these sports women and sportsmen basically trying to show how they prepared and how good they are through the time of preparation. And this is what Paul is saying. In fact, I think today, this is how times change. Because he says that all around in the race, not only one receives prize. Well, now we have prizes for participation. So that's how sinful we become. The decline of our humanity due to sinfulness. Nevertheless, keep your eyes on the prize. Again, eschatological thinking. What is the prize? It's Christ himself. You have been studying 1 Peter with Logan. Our inheritance in heaven is the prize that doesn't rust, doesn't decay, cannot be lost. That's the prize. And that's why Paul says that he's training your body. Doesn't necessarily mean physical training, but it may mean that he basically trains himself to walk in a sanctified way. Remember, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Amen.
Okay? So these are examples to show you what eschatological thinking is. And the Joshua is telling the people of Israel, cross the Jordan, you will face the fight, but keep your eyes on the prize, which is the fulfillment of God's promise of the land that will be given to you so that you may have rest.
Amen. Okay? Amen.
Okay, so where are we going with this? So there is another, I may not end up in chapter 2, and we'll see. I'm still learning how to package, you know, how much time I will spend. So forgive me if I bite too much, you know, in my thinking. So another insistence that Joshua is doing when he commands the people is he wants all the people of Israel, all the tribes, to cross the Jordan River. Now, what's going on here? I think I will bring the map next time and use the computer. But okay, I'll just do that. So this is Jordan, and they are here. Okay, the Jericho will be here. It's kind of close. It's so it's not to scale. And they are camped here right now. Okay. So the Lord apportioned the land, the promised land, in such a way that the Transjordan, trans meaning on this, on the east side of Jordan, this is east, this is west, and the Mediterranean Sea is here. So he gave, he promised to give the land on the east side of Jordan to the tribes of Manasseh, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, I think. So, when Moses was speaking about this in Numbers 32, and he mentioned that there is a portioning of the land east of Jordan, and they were already, Book of Numbers takes place here, okay? So they were already here. And initially, that's in Numbers 32, if you want to read this. He encountered a response from those two tribes and a half tribe of Manasseh. Well, we are here, but it's ours, so let us stay. I'm paraphrasing. And the Moses' response to that was, he reminded them about the Israel's rebellion at Kadesh. He says to them, don't you remember that your fathers rebelled after the spies came back from the west of Jordan and the people were grumbling and basically speaking to the Lord in an unholy way, and they all died. Don't you remember that? Please don't. And he said, I am again paraphrasing, but it's Numbers 32. Please don't do that. You have to promise that you will cross this Jordan River together with your brothers and will take possession of the rest of the land west of Jordan. And then you can come back and take possession of your land and live, okay? So Joshua is reminding the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh that this is the promise they made. And he tells them, the command I gave to the leaders of the army, to the officers of the army, also applies to you. Leave your wives, your children on this side of the Jordan, but you, ready for the battle, join your brothers and cross the river. Joshua wants people of Israel to be united, to act as one body. When Moses was dealing with the same issue, he basically reminded them about the rebellion at Paran, at Kadesh. And I am sure that Joshua remembers that as well, because he and Caleb were the only of two of the 12 spies that the report and the recommendation was different from the other 10 spies. And Joshua and Caleb were the only two who were spared from the judgment that befell upon all the other generation of the people of Israel. So he remembers that, and he has this burden from the Lord that the people of God are one people. The covenant is with all people of the Lord, and they need to act as one. So that's why he reminds them. On a human level, you can imagine that it would really quickly dissolve into a kind of internal struggle. The rest of the tribes would see those 2.5 tribes just doing nothing, enjoying their peaceful life, if you will. And then they have to go and face possible death. And that's just not right, on a human level. We object to that. This is not okay. So on a human level, we understand this, but there is also the unity of the body of Christ here. And that brings us to today. When we have events or we act or minister as a church, we need to be mindful of all our brothers and sisters. We should not leave them behind. Even today, our sister suffered an illness, and we want to be with her.
Amen.
She's one of us. She's one who is united to Christ, just like we are. And we suffer, we pray for her, with her, because if, to paraphrase Paul, if the hand is hurting, the whole body is hurting.
Amen.
So the concept of unity, the call for unity in taking possession of the land, that's very important that this will be taken care of. So he speaks to them in such a way that he commands them to cross the Jordan, them being the men of the 2.5 tribes on the Trans-Jordan side. He commands them to join the rest of the tribes of Israel, but he also gives them the point of termination. In other words, he tells them it's going to end, and it's going to end in a blessing. So he tells them, they shall help the brothers, they being Gadites, Reubenites, and half-tribe of Manasseh, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers, as he has to you. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it. So it's not, the fight will not be all the time. The fight will end by God's provision and God's providence.
Amen.
It will end, and then there will be time of rest. Okay? So, how do children of Israel respond to this command from Joshua? It is amazing, because they say, all that the Lord God commanded us through Joshua, through you, we will do. Now, that may sound to us like a proper response, like what they should have said. But, and that's another motif that we will be tracing in the book of Joshua. But right now, I'm just going to give you a little foretaste of what's going on. This sort of brings us back to what happened in the book of Exodus, when the Lord gave the commandments, the table of the commandments and all the other commandments through Moses. And the initial response of the Israelites in chapter 19, verse 7, is all that we have heard from the Lord, we will
do.
The same is repeated in chapter 24, verse 7 of Exodus. All that we have heard, we will do. Okay. The Talmudic Judaism, the present day Judaism, has a peculiar interpretation about these verses, but I'm not gonna. Well, not right now. But what is interesting, the chapter 24 Exodus, when they say all that we have heard from the Lord, we will do. Well, in chapter 33. They have made themselves a golden calf. Okay. 9 chapters, I don't know how long. It wasn't long to them. That fellow Moses went up the mountain and he's not coming back. We gotta do something. So not that much happened. Not that much time passed since they promised all that the Lord gave us to obey, we will do, and then they did. Okay? Mm-hmm. So when we hear this idea of the people of Israel responding in the same way, that's the second, that's not the generation that used the words in Exodus. That was the sinful generation that died in the wilderness. But this is the second generation, and they speak the same. Okay? Which means that we are all sinful. Mm-hmm. Doesn't matter who brought us to life, you know, on a human level. We enjoy blessings of the covenant family and covenant children and being brought up in the church and being baptized. Nevertheless, we are all sinful. So we should have a little caution when we hear this like this. And sure enough, in the book of Joshua, we see the same situation. So this is chapter 1. Across the Jordan River, everybody's excited. We're going to do everything the Lord commanded us. Chapter 7. What happens?
Whoops.
Verse, let me read verse 10 and following, chapter 7. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up, why have you fallen on your face?" Joshua was praying to the Lord, "Why have you why are you punishing us? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant." Six chapters, okay, which basically, let's say it was a week, because they had to cross the Jordan, they had to get circumcised, which for guys was from however many, maybe 2-3 days to recover. I don't know. Let's say a week to recover.
2 weeks.
2 weeks. and then they went across the, you know, around the Jericho.
They slept on over there.
And then they sinned. Okay. So, and this whole theme culminates at the end of Joshua when he says, "As for you and my house, we will serve the Lord," and the Israelites say, "We will all do." In chapter 12. Again, I'm just pointing this to you. We're gonna talk about it more as we go through this because there is more to unpack. I'm just gonna give you a foretaste. So it says, we're all obeying all the Lord. It was after the renewal of the covenant. And this time Joshua is confronting them. You are not able to obey the Lord.
Amen.
Okay. So I want you to see this when you read about promises of God's people in the Old Testament to obey fully, that they may have been sincere in their heart, but the power of sin is such that we are not able, and I mean we. And the only way we can live a life that is pleasant to the Lord is if we rely on the Holy Spirit. And if we sin, or when we sin, forget the if, when we sin, we should immediately confess our sins and beg the Lord for forgiveness.
Amen.
And ask Him to give us strength and resolve to sin no more and walk in the righteousness that is ours through Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Okay. Amen. what follows then with this promise of we will obey everything that the Lord has commanded us through you, Joshua, the people of Israel say, prayerfully say, "Only may the Lord be with you, Joshua, as he was with Moses." So it's kind of referring us back to God's promises to Joshua. Perhaps I think it's reasonable to assume that the first 9 verses of the book of Joshua were basically spoken to Joshua himself without other people hearing it. So that's why they repeat the phrase that was already promised to Joshua, that the Lord will be with him, just like he was with Moses. They want this, that they understand the benefits they were having from the fact that Moses, the leader, was communing with God face to face. And they want the same presence for their comfort of the Lord, like it was with Moses, to be with Joshua. That will give them comfort, and that will give Joshua the authority to lead them. Okay? My next point is to read Joshua 2, but there is no way I can finish Joshua 2 in before 10:30. So let me. It's going to be a little bit early. We're going to have 10 minutes or so. But I am so sorry that we're going to split it like this. But it will be better to reconnoitre the land next time. And because the story of Rahab and the story of the spies have so many comparisons with other portions of the scripture, that to do justice, it's better for us to have time. I was sort of excited and I actually, I'm sorry, I have, these are my original notes of the, well, so I sort of, I don't know if I told you this, but I did my Joshua studies about 20 years ago. And I was originally planning to write a book, so this is kind of the first thing. So this is all these almost 10 pages on chapter 2, and I tried to condense them. But I think I still didn't cut out enough to finish. So I promise you, we'll be having fun, Lord willing, with Reha. You can please read chapter 2 and just ponder and see how what you remember from other stories within the redemptive history that relate to chapter 2, and we'll take it from there, if you will. Thank you so much.
Okay.